Good morning, church. Hey, you know who I'm talking about when I say the name Jordan Peterson? You know who that guy is, right? He's a globally known Canadian psychologist. He's an author. He's a cultural commentator. He's controversial, right? You know that about him. Not everybody agrees with everything Peterson says. Somewhat controversial. He wrote a wildly popular book in 2018 called The 12 Rules for Life, an antidote for chaos. And I haven't read the whole book. I've read parts of the book. I've skimmed the book. I've looked at the 12 rules. The rules aren't bad. As I read the book, I go, like, the rules aren't bad, though. If you know the rules, I just have to say for the record, I'm not into petting stray cats. I'm not really into petting any cats. I just want that on the record. And if you like cats, I don't care. I'm over 60. I don't care. But the fact is, I never cared. So, and if you've read the book, you know that's the 12th rule is about petting cats. The rules. Here's the thing I'll say about the book, just as I've perused it and read about it and the portions I have read. The rules do constitute a decent way to live your life, to live this life. The rules constitute a decent way to live this life. And that really then becomes my only real knock on the book, is that it's only about this life. And the difference between these 12 rules for life or any other list that would be very similar to this in helping us to live our lives now, the contrast between that and what we've been talking about in this series in the rule of faith is how decisions made in this life make an eternal difference for the next. That's the difference in what we've been talking about. We've been talking about this rule of faith or what the ancients called the regula fidei, the rule of faith. It's just a Latin for rule of faith. This isn't unique to us. We didn't come up with this sermon title and this series title all on our own. This is something that the church fathers going back to the first and second century were talking about, the rule of faith. And it's defined as a set of established beliefs that clarify what it means to be in Christ. That's the rule of faith. What does it mean to be in Christ? And so today we're at the fifth message. We're at the fifth of these five affirmations that we have been looking at. We've talked about authority. We've rooted our authority in God and in the Word of God. We've talked about humanity, how humanity was created in the image of God. Then we talked, our third affirmation was about crisis. And the crisis is that sin tainted the image of God in humanity. Then in the fourth affirmation, we talked about life. The solution to the crisis that we're in is the life of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, or that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And in this fifth affirmation, we're talking about hope and the hope for the return or the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see in the rule of faith today, in this fifth affirmation, this fifth message, is how it lays out our life, a life to be lived in light of what is yet to come. And I tapped into C.S. Lewis for part of this. I was thinking about some of the things he had written in Mere Christianity. And Mere Christianity is a book that God has used extensively to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Now, just stop there for a second. Lewis is writing in response to this very popular phrase that's out there that says, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. Have you heard that before? So heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. And so Lewis is responding to that, and he's saying, in fact, we have to be heavenly minded. And that's the thing that's going to make us good on the earth. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. This final affirmation gets us thinking of the next world. It gets us thinking of the next world so that we can be effective Christians in the one that we're living in right now. And so here it is. It's on the screen. It's in your notes. If I live by the rule of faith, I rest in the sure and certain hope of Jesus' coming. That's our hope. That's what we want to talk about. And the first aspect is that I'm going to be confident. If that's me, if I'm living by the rule of faith, if I have this sure and certain hope of Jesus coming, then I'm going to be confident that every promise of God is going to be kept. Every promise of God is going to be kept. Now listen, if you've read through the Bible and you've been thinking about it along the way, you would probably say that God has made a lot of promises to us. Would you agree with that? God's made a lot of promises. You know how many he's made? I had somebody look it up for me, and it is around 8,000 promises that are contained in the Word of God. Now, not all of them are for all of us. Some of the promises were very specific to certain people. But overall, there are 8,000 promises that God has made and that God has kept or that God intends to keep. Concerning promises, the Apostle Peter wrote this in his letter. In his second letter, he said, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And as if in response to that, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He said, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God makes great and precious promises. God is a promise keeper. He keeps these promises. They find their yes in him. He's going to fulfill all of it. Unlike us, we make promises and don't necessarily keep them. But God intends to keep every promise. And the big one, the biggest one, the one as yet for us unfulfilled, is about eternity and the correcting of what has been corrupted in us. That second affirmation I said was about humanity, the second message in this series. We talked about humanity. We talked about being made in the image of God. But in that third affirmation, we learned that had been corrupted by sin, that sin had entered into the world and tainted the image of God in us. And God means to renew the image of God, to bring us back to the intention he always had for us in the original creation, before sin corrupted us. This is what should preoccupy our thinking. This is what should consume us as Christians, the thought that God will keep his promise and correct everything that has been corrupted. Now we're going to look at four principal passages. I've already thrown a couple of extra verses at you, and we're going to hit some more extra verses. But in each one of these points, I've got a principal passage, and hopefully you've turned in your Bible already to Acts chapter 1. And if I forget to tell you where to go, it's in the notes, and it's going to be on the screen, so just make sure you head there with your own Bible. But in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, so this is the book of Acts, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. The disciples are on this hillside with Jesus. And it's 40 days. At this point, it's 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. And he's been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. He's been explaining things to them that didn't quite make sense to them, that they had heard him teach in the Gospels, but then they hadn't quite gotten it, and now he was filling in all the blanks for them, so they understood it all, and they're on this hillside listening to everything he said about the gospel mission, and they asked him the question, the kind of question I think that any of us would have asked if we had been there, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're thinking, this is the moment now. He's been talking about the kingdom. What else is there to do? What should really happen at this point is that the kingdom comes and everything you've been talking about, Jesus, just happens right now, 40 days after the resurrection. They want to know the timing of all of this. They're thinking about the consummation of history happening right in that moment. And I read that and go, that's kind of funny, kind of like ironic funny for us. Because here we are, the dating of things. This is like 1,991 years later after they've asked this question. And you and I are still waiting. And they were impatient in the moment for it to happen right then. And here we are, all these centuries later, still waiting. Now, if we come back to Lewis's quote in the introduction, the reason why some of us aren't thinking about heaven anymore, the reason why some of us aren't living our lives in anticipation of the coming of Christ is because it's just taking so long to get there. 40 days after the resurrection, and the disciples are already impatient about it. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still waiting. So this is a genuine issue for us as Christians, that we might not actually be living our lives thinking that God is going to keep his promises. We're still waiting. Now, Jesus' response to them is Jesus' response to us. Jesus is like, what's with? Why haven't you come yet? He said, it's not for you to know, see this in Acts 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Then he goes on to talk about the mission that every single Christian has been given. This is Acts 1:8. This is one of the mandate verses that we use all the time to remind ourselves of what we're supposed to be doing. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the plan. This is what God intends for us to be doing in the interim before he returns, before the kingdom comes. This is what we need to be doing while he's, quote unquote, gone. And then when he had said these things, notice, when he said these things, as they're looking on, they're just looking at him. He's talking. They've asked their question. He answered the question. As this is going, he's lifted up. And the text tells us the cloud took him out of their sight. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God. And they're just standing there looking up. They're just standing there looking up. Now imagine you were there. Imagine you had the privilege of being one of the disciples who was standing there when Jesus ascended right in front of you. Do you think you would have been better than the disciples and you would have immediately gone, you know what he just said to us? We got to get to it. Or would you have just stood on that hillside looking up into the sky with the rest of them? How many people looking up? Just look up right now if that would have been you. Just look up. Just look up. Just go, that would have been me. I would have been looking up. A little bit shell-shocked at everything that's just taken place. A little bit confused by everything that's just happened. Maybe not wanting the moment to end. Basking in the experience, soaking in everything that you'd seen. A little stunned, maybe. The whole 48 days from, think about it, like Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He has that very eventful week. He's arrested on the Thursday night. He's crucified on Friday. He's put in the tomb. He's there through Saturday and into Sunday morning, and sometime, somewhere along the line, he's raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and that starts 40 days of him telling them about the kingdom. That's a pretty eventful 48 days. Could we say the most eventful 7 weeks in the history of the world? And so they're still looking up. And while they were gazing into heaven, look at it. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Who are they? Who are they? Angels. Two angels. Have you ever seen an angel? You probably don't know if you have or not. But you may have along the way. And these two angels show up and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you just standing here? Like, why are you still standing here? It's like they're saying to him, like, what was the last thing he told you? Like, instead of standing here looking into the sky, do you remember the last thing he told you? The mission. Be my witnesses. You got to do it in Jerusalem. You got to do it in Judea. You're going to do it in Samaria. And then you got to go to the end of the earth. That sounds like a fairly big job. Maybe you shouldn't be just standing here on the hillside looking up. So get on with it. But it's not, they're not just there to kind of get them moving. The angels get to deliver the promise that compels the mission. This is so important because God's making another promise to them. This is what he says. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back in the same way. And that's our hope. And we have to be, to borrow Lewis's language, and we have to be effective in this present world. And the way to be effective in this present world is to believe with all of our heart the promise that we've been given that he's coming back. And then to have the entirety of our lives motivated by the fact that he's coming back. So confident in the promise that he's made to us. That's our hope. All right. Were you good with that one? That one sound okay? Ready for another? Anticipating, I also need to be anticipating the moment I'll see him face to face. So we got the promise. We're believing he's coming. But now there needs to be this anticipation in my heart for that exact moment when I'm going to see him face to face. Now let's talk about King Solomon for a minute. I'm not sure what you think of when I say King Solomon. Some people have very positive thoughts about King Solomon. Some people think about his wisdom right away. And King Solomon was certainly very wise. He asked God for wisdom. God gave him wisdom and gave him much more than that. In fact, if you think about the positive things around King Solomon, you know, he was wise. He led Israel during the height of its influence and power in the world. In fact, people from all over the world, other royalty would make the trip to Jerusalem to meet with him, to hear his wisdom. To make trade, to sign treaties. Everybody wanted to be close to Solomon. He had the privilege of building the first temple, by human standards, the most glorious temple that the Jews had built. And Solomon put everything into the building of that temple. There's a lot to like about Solomon, but Solomon was also, but the thing I think about Solomon is he was a very messy person. He had a very messed up life because in addition to all the good things that Solomon accomplished and all the great things that he was unrestrained sexually. Solomon knew nothing about what it was like to have a normal relationship with a woman. He was a disaster when it came to that. Solomon also did not think about succession planning. He was so consumed with his own rule and the building of the kingdom of Israel. He gave no thought whatsoever to what would happen when he passed and the throne went on to his son. His son, who was an arrogant piece of work, by the way. And so upon Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel, so prosperous, so influential, the thing that everybody wanted to be a part of, split into northern and southern kingdoms. Solomon was messy. He lived a messy life. And maybe that's why I like him so much, because I live a messy life. You know, any other people living a messy life right here? Anybody? Anybody? Raise your hands, you prideful people. You don't want to raise your hand. Your pride consumes you. You also live a messy life. See, I really don't care. I really don't. So here's Solomon, he's living this messy life, but what I love about him is he wrote this very transparent, very real journal called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And some people don't spend a lot of time there because they think it's so depressing because he talks about the meaninglessness of life and how everything is vanity and everything is empty. And the book just goes over that over and over again. But if you read right to the end, you see that he comes to it at the end. But it's his personal thoughts, his personal journal, as he's working out all the things that he'd experienced in life and realizing that it wasn't worth anything. That's why the book is so cool, because it's all of our lives. It's everything that we're going after. He knew, maybe uniquely so, he knew how fleeting and unsatisfying life was. And then he wrote this because he knew, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Every human being has an eternal soul. Every human being longs to see God. And I'm telling you, every human being. I'm not telling you just Christians. I'm telling you, every human being knows these things. They wouldn't articulate it this way. They wouldn't necessarily like our answer to it. But every non-Christian you know knows there's more. They can't quite express what it is, and they might be trying everything in the world, just like Solomon, to fill in the blanks. But they all know it's there, and Solomon told us that. God has put eternity into man's heart. And I think C.S. Lewis must have known, you know, he must have built this quote I'm going to share with you, he must have built it off of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Is Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. He says, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I have that desire. It's not an if. If I find in myself a desire, it's not an if. I know that I was made for another world. The Apostle John, let's talk about him. The Apostle John, and for this section, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, so you should be there already. The Apostle John was given this incredible privilege. Out of all of the disciples, the incredible privilege of living a long and very full life. According to tradition and history, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll get a description of the martyrdom of each of the apostles except the Apostle John, who died of natural causes in exile. And you could think that maybe John was a little bit upset by that. You know, maybe he prayed to the Lord. He said, hey, how come Peter gets to be martyred and I don't? You know, I don't know if he prayed. Do you think he prayed prayers like that? How come all the other apostles get to go and see you before I do? You know, maybe John prayed prayers like that. Maybe that was in his heart and that was something he was struggling with. But God kept him here for a very specific purpose. In order that he might see, Revelation 1:1 says, in order that he might see the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ in eternity. And so God gives him all these visions. He gets this revelation from God. He writes it all down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he sends the letter out to the churches. And he writes this in Revelation 1:5, and this is part of the ascription of the letter. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the ascription, he rehearses the gospel. He rehearses what gets us into a relationship with God. And he gives an acknowledgement of all the things that God has done for us in the here and now. He tells us in these short sentences the impact of the gospel and everything Jesus did for us. And it's awesome. And if you've studied the book of Revelation or you've read it, you just know there's just moments where you need to stop reading, step back from the text, and enter into the worship of God for the things that you're reading in this incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, behold, he's coming. Here's the promise. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. That's the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, the promise. The promise the angels had given to the disciples. And notice, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. So the religious leaders who betrayed Jesus, who condemned him to death and then handed him over to Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers who made it happen, who put him on the cross, all of those who were part of the death of Jesus Christ. In reality, that's all of us too, correct? Our sins put him on the cross, amen? Our sins put him on the cross. We pierced him. So everybody's going to see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So believer and unbeliever alike are going to see Jesus. And the nations are going to wail, so some are going to see Jesus and not be happy about it. And then John quotes Jesus directly. Notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. There's the promise again. The Almighty. This is our hope. I don't have it on a slide, but John Piper, this definition I've used of hope for 20 years, but John Piper said, hope is a confident expectation and desire for good things in the future. A confident expectation and desire for good things in the future. And this is the good thing in the future that I am confident in, but I'm also desiring, like I want it to happen, and it's the coming of Jesus. This is what we should be anticipating. This is the thing that compels everything in your life. Everything in your life is compelled by the fact that Jesus is coming back. If you're a Christian, think about the last 7 days. What compelled all the decisions and all of the actions you took in the last 7 days? Think ahead to your calendar for the next 7 days. What is the thing that's going to compel everything you're going to do, every decision you're going to make, every action, every hour, every minute you breathe in the next 7 days? What's compelling that? So my argument from the scriptures here is that it should be the coming of Jesus Christ. That should be what we're anticipating. It's Jesus. It's the coming of Jesus. I want to see him face to face. Many of us have said, when we've buried loved ones, we've been to funerals, and a loved one has passed, and we would say something like, I can't wait to get to heaven to see my mother. To see my dad, or to see my husband or my wife. Can't wait to get to heaven to see the child that we had who didn't make it. A lot of us say that. That's natural. I get it. I'm also living that. But I want to say, as gently as I can, I'm not sure that those loved ones should be the first one I'm thinking about. I get the reason why we feel the way we do is because the separation that has happened in death is something that we were never fashioned to experience. It was not something God ever intended for us to go through. Sin brought death. Death brought separation. But in the original creation, and as the image bearers of God, we weren't made to be separated from loved ones in that way. That's why we feel the way we do. That's why we talk about our loved ones the way that we do. The Apostle Paul wrote of our current earthbound, sin-tainted situation. And he said, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. The things of eternity, even the things we're talking about here today, like they're not coming through crystal clear for everyone because we're still seeing through this mirror dimly. We don't see things with that same clarity. But when we get there, when we get to eternity, when we see Jesus face to face, then, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So listen, if you're a Christian and you say, I'm living by the rule of faith, then I understand God wants to reunite me with my believing loved one. God wants to do that. He wants you to have that relationship back. He wants for you to be together in eternity with those that you loved here. But the greater longing has to be for Jesus. Or our priorities are wrong. The greater longing has to be to see him face to face. And if your loved one is there, they already know that. And they want you to know that. So are you anticipating the moment, that moment, seeing Jesus face to face? Are you anticipating that more than anything else? And I mean that. More than anything else. Here's a third. If I live by the rule of faith, I rest in the sure and certain hope of Jesus coming, committed to holiness and service in the meantime. Now, thinking back to Acts chapter 1, that hillside scene, the disciples are there, they're looking to heaven, the angels come along, why are you looking up? Really, what the angels were saying was, you need to get to work, you need to get to the mission. Why are you standing looking up into heaven? We have a longing, we have a hope, and that longing and hope does not result in inertia, it doesn't result in us passively waiting for the return of Christ, but this is a promise that motivates us to action. And this is what Paul had in mind as he wrote to one of his pastoral apprentices. Hopefully you're already at Titus chapter 2. And he's writing to Titus and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Okay, and that's the gospel. The current situation results in training us to, what's the word? Are you with me? Training us to renounce, there's the word, it's up on the screen. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now that's a life of personal holiness. So we start to think about the things that we're supposed to be doing in anticipation of his coming. Personal holiness is on the list. A life of personal holiness while we are, notice, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our sure and certain hope. And then he reiterates the gospel again, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions. And notice, who are zealous for good works. So it's the pursuit of holiness that results in us doing good works. A life of service and a life of holiness. So the promise of the coming of Jesus compels these two things in our lives, these two outcomes, holiness and service. And if you're not going to get anything else in the message, this is what you should get. I want to be like Jesus, and I want to do what Jesus told me to do. That's the whole message. I want to be like Jesus, holiness, and I want to do what Jesus told me to do, service. Now let's look at each of these. Let's look at holiness. Holiness, if you use the language of the book of Colossians, holiness is putting off certain things and putting on certain things. So holiness is renouncing ungodliness, the way he says it here to Titus, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, putting on or taking on myself, self-control, be upright, and live a godly life. Now the scriptures get to define what that is. The controversy around holiness these days is that people want to dictate the terms of how they relate to God. And the scriptures get to dictate the terms. The scriptures get to dictate what holiness is. We live in an age right now where there are many, many Christians, many Christian writers, and many Christian preachers who are reinterpreting a core understanding of what the gospel is in order to make it easier for people to live the Christian life today. And we're certainly studying an ancient text. If you go back 2,000 years to the things we're talking about right now in the New Testament, We go there, we say, what did the author intend for the original audience? We interpret it in light of the first century setting, and then we transfer those principles into our 21st century setting. The principles remain. The scriptures remain solid. We don't alter the truth of scripture to fit the times. But that's what so many are doing. The scriptures get to dictate the terms. And so I think about, if you want to do some work on this, I think about Galatians chapter 5. It's a great chapter to go to. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26 has both the works of the flesh, Paul writes those out, a list of sins, and we can look at those and say, is any of that in my life? Those are the things I want to renounce. Those are the things I want to put off. Then I think about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and following. I want to put the fruit of the Spirit into my life. And that'll reflect a life of holiness. We don't set the standard for holy living. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us through his convicting work. You know, we start every service here, you know, trying to help us all understand who we are and make people feel welcome as we come together and to understand it's a safe place. We tell people, you know, if you've come here today and you're discouraged, well, there are lots of people in the room that are discouraged, and we pray that you're gonna be encouraged before you built up before you leave. We tell people if you're ignorant, great. We got a room full of people who are ignorant of all kinds of things. I'm still ignorant of so many things and seeking to learn about the Lord. And so you're in good company here. People just want to learn more about the gospel. And that third one is if you're rebellious, and we have a room full of rebels here today. We're fighting God on all kinds of stuff. But that's the thing that's comforting about it. We're willing to call it out and to say, look, we're all rebels. We're all struggling with sin. We all need the Holy Spirit to convince us of these things. And so, like in matters of sexual purity, for example, lust, adultery, anything outside of monogamous, a heterosexual marriage, we need to call ourselves, renounce things, and we need to put God's purity into our lives. How we handle our money, we covet what others have, we cheat, we steal, we fudge on our taxes, we hoard things for ourselves, we fail to be generous. Everything related to power and influence, so often these are sins of the tongue, like slander and gossip and lying, matters of injustice. What do we need to renounce? What do we need to put off as we put on Christ? That's holiness. The second one is service. And service itself breaks into two facets. And some common language from another era, we would talk about, you know, back when I came to Christ and then was in Bible college, we would talk about edification and evangelism. Maybe some of you remember that language. Edification and evangelism, the church needed to be about both of these things. To put that into two maybe easier to understand phrases, edification is building up and evangelism is reaching out. Building up and reaching out. These are the two things that the church needs to be about. This is the overarching Christ-given mandate that we've been given. Jesus said to us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. Make more disciples. So get people who aren't yet disciples and make them disciples. Make more disciples and make better disciples. And when we talk about more disciples, we're talking about reaching out or evangelism. And when we talk about making better disciples, we're talking about building up or edification. It's both. It's never one or the other. It's always both. And so we're using our spiritual gifts. We're using the time that God has given us. We're employing the passions that God has put into our hearts for certain people or certain kinds of ministries, so that we might be able to serve Christ in this way. And so, to what extent are you living in light of his coming when you think about those two words? Are you pursuing holiness? Is that a reflection of the fact that you know Jesus is coming back? Are you serving Christ with your spiritual gifts, your time, and your passions, knowing that Jesus is going to come back? That's part of the rule of faith. All right, if you got one more in you, whether you do or not, we're going to do it. We're resting in the sure and certain hope of his coming, and we're encouraged through this life's worst. Encouraged through this life's worst. Without the rule of faith, it would be impossible to navigate the troubles that we inevitably face in life. It would be impossible to navigate those to the best end. That's the challenge that many people face. I'm not saying that you can't get through hard times. A lot of people will just deflect when bad things happen, or they'll deny that they're even going through bad times. A lot of people will just tell themselves lies. Some people will, in fact, muster enough inner strength to be able to make it through difficulties. Lots of people who don't have Jesus can make it through tough times, but they only make it so far. And we want to make it to the end. So we're looking for something a little bit different. Now listen, I've quoted Lewis a couple of times, but his close friend was J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien understood this matter of difficulties and life's worst. And he wrote this very similar to what Lewis had said. He said, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it." Now I want to pause there for a second. We all long for Eden. We all long for paradise. We all long for heaven. We all long for that something more that we can't quite put into words. And we're constantly glimpsing it. In other words, we know we're not in it. We might see little flashes of eternity, flashes of heaven. This is the grace of God to us. It might come in a song. It might come during worship. It might come when we're reading the scriptures. It might come at the birth of a grandchild. It might come at some moment where God blesses you in an extraordinary way. It might come when some Christian has done something amazing to help you. And you go, that's a little glimpse of eternity. That's a little glimpse of heaven. But then the reality is exposed. We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is still soaked with the sense of exile. And that's why it's only a glimpse. Because we know we're in exile on this earth. We instinctively know that we don't belong here. We know as Christians that we're out of place in this world. And what makes facing life's worst so hard, I believe, is not the trial itself. The thing that makes it so hard, it's not the pain that you're going through. It's not the loss that you're having to experience. It's not the suffering. It's that deep in our souls, we know we shouldn't even be here in the first place. We shouldn't be experiencing this at all. That we belong someplace else, where these things have no place, where there is no pain, and there is no sorrow, and there is no loss, and there is no death, and there is no separation. We shouldn't even be going through this. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he's writing to them about, you know, something like the deepest trials we go through are the loss of loved ones. We've talked about it already. And so he writes to the Thessalonians about this. They've been losing some loved ones. And so they're grieving. And he writes this. These are words that are often read at funerals. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's his euphemism for death. So I don't want you to be ignorant about what happens when people die. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, if people don't have Jesus, they grieve, but they do it with no hope. They have no assurance of anything beyond this life. But you're Christians. Like, you have the gospel. You have Jesus. So yes, you're going to grieve because it's terrible that a loved one has died. But you're going to grieve in a different way. You're going to have this hope that you're going to see Jesus and you're going to get to spend eternity with your loved one. And he points them to what is yet to come. This is to use Jordan Peterson's tagline on his book, this is the antidote to the chaos of death. Peterson thinks he's giving us something that's an antidote to chaos, and I'm saying it's not enough. I need more than what you're offering me, Jordan Peterson. Paul's offering us The true antidote to the chaos of death, it is that we would look to Jesus. Peterson's first rule is stand up straight with your shoulders back. Have confidence. Present yourself well. And that might get you some of the way, but it's not going to get you all of the way. Instead, look at what's happening in front of you, the horror of it. Mourn it. Grieve it. Grieve it hard. God never intended it for you. But then look to Jesus. Take hold of that hope. And then stand up straight with your shoulders back. It's the hope in Christ that gives us that. Not mustered from inside of ourselves. Paul goes on, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. People who died in Christ, they're going to be resurrected. That's part of this hope, and it's going to be awesome. And you're also going to be resurrected if you're in Christ, he says. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, if we don't die and Jesus comes back, we're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep or died, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. More of that. Right? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's the promise. That's the hope. And here's what makes us effective Christian. It's the last line, because that's all the theology, that's all the promise, that's all the things to come. It's all the things we should believe. But the action point is in that last line. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Not other words. Not stand up straight with your shoulders back. Not you can do it. Not we're in this together. You encourage people with these words. You encourage them not with platitudes, not with nonsense, not with greeting cards. Gospel words. Gospel words are the words that comfort. Gospel words are the ones that encourage, that counsel, that strengthen, that deliver hope. And anything else is less than. That Jesus died and was raised and is coming again, that's the only true hope you and I have. That's the only true hope for this world. And that rightly caps off these five affirmations in the rule of faith. Now here's what we're going to do. We have written, we've said all the way along that the rule of faith is a creed. And so we have written a creed that goes along with this. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And we're going to get the podium down and the communion table up here, because we're going to cap off this series by reciting a creed. All of the language of this creed is built off of all of the things that we have heard in this series that we've been looking at together, rooted in the scriptures. We're going to make this creed our pledge. And then we're going to cap this off by sharing in the table, by receiving the bread and the cup as Jesus instructed us to do. And our hope, Jordan and I, as we've preached this series, our hope is that this isn't just an academic exercise, but that we're going to believe this creed and this creed is going to become our lives. That's true for every one of us. That we're going to adopt this creed and we're going to live this rule of faith out in our own lives. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me right now. We're going to put the creed up on the screens. The way this goes is, I know you're really good at this, so I'm just going to get it started. And then you're going to take it, and the cadence is going to build right here in the room, and we're going to make this affirmation before the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. We believe in one God,
Father, Son,